And we'll read Psalm 99, all nine verses. Please hear the word of God. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above, exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us accordingly. This morning, you may be seated. So we said at the beginning of our worship that normally we begin our worship with a psalm, but recently we've been going through the eight royal or kingship psalms, kingly reign psalms of chapters 93 through 100 in the Psalms. It seems good to take a pit stop occasionally to preach these psalms. And I think Psalm 99 is actually the apex, the highlight of the 10. And again, the theme of those eight psalms from 93 to 100 is that of the kingly reign of God over all peoples and all things. God is our King who sovereignly rules and reigns, and he is to be worshipped by his own people, but by all peoples as well. And these royal kingly psalms naturally look forward to Christ the King and his sovereign kingly reign as the gospel of his kingdom spreads to all peoples and as he is coming back, as he is going to return to judge in holiness and righteousness. As we walk through these eight psalms, if you were to read back through them again, you'd see it's like every psalm is like another facet of a beautiful gem showing forth God's kingship and his reign. In Psalm 93, you have the facet of the king's reign and mercy. In Psalm 95, we see the king who is judge. In Psalm 94, you see the king who is judge. In Psalm 95, you see the king who is to be worshipped. But he's also the king who warns and says, don't let your hearts be hardened, but rest in me. In Psalm 96, you see the king who's coming in glory. Psalm 97, you see the king who's coming in righteousness. In Psalm 98, which is really similar to 96, but an expansion on it, you see the king who's coming, yes, but as Savior, King, and Judge. In Psalm 99, which we'll look at today, which is really an expansion of Psalm 97, you see the king who is holy and who reigns in holiness and calls his people to holiness. That really is the apex of the first seven psalms of these eight. And then with Psalm 90, the last one, it really is the resulting call for a joyous and thankful worship of such a king. And so in Psalm 99, we have, in a sense, the high point of all eight and the culmination of the previous six psalms. And that's because God's holiness is basically the sum total of all his attributes. His holiness is the attribute, the description that's most frequently used of him in all of Scripture. Perhaps there's no greater description or label of our God than to say he is holy. And three times in this short psalm, our God and King is called holy. Did you catch that? I tried to pause properly there, but you can't help but see that he is holy, he is holy. The Lord our God is holy. Three times in this short psalm, he is called holy. And three times the response required is to exalt and to worship him. And the repetition of three has to remind you of Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, two wonderful passages to be reading maybe every Sunday morning as you prepare to come before the throne of God. As we see the angelic beings around the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And in Hebrew, there were no exclamation points to be used. You couldn't use all caps like maybe you see now who people you can't seem to understand. There's other ways to show that you really mean something. And so what you do in the Hebrew language is you'd have repetition. Holy, holy, holy. And even in Revelation 4 and Isaiah 6, it's being repeated, holy, 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 over and over and over again to see this attribute that describes God like none other. And so we're going to walk through this apex of the royal kingly psalms, Psalm 99. And we can see that it's divided, I think, best by seeing those three declarations of God's holiness in verses 3, 5, and 9. And so you do see an outline in your bulletin that will give you a road map for how we'll look at this psalm. We'll see, first of all, that the king is holy, the emphasis being on his holiness. What is it? In verses 1 through 3. But then we'll see the king's reign is holy in verses 4 and 5. And then finally, in verses 6 through 9, we see that the king's people should be holy as a result. And as we go, we'll also see Christ, our king, and his holiness as well. So we see that his work and his person opens the way and changes us so that sinners like us can come boldly before God's holy presence and holy throne and be received and redeemed and not be consumed or condemned because of Christ and Christ alone. So let's look at the first three verses, that the king is holy. Let me reread those. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he's high above, or he's exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Seems like the first question to ask is, what does it mean to say that God is holy? It looks scary. It looks awe-inspiring when we think of Isaiah 6, when we see what we're reading here. But what does it mean? And oftentimes when we think of God's holiness or even the attribute or the word holiness, we think merely, and I hate to say merely, but merely about sinlessness or purity in that way. But it's much more than that. It's part of it, but it's much more than that. God is holy in that he is wholly other and wholly perfect. And that those two holies have WHs in the front of them. God is holy in that he is wholly other and wholly perfect. He's wholly other, which means he's above all. He's unlike any other, anything, any other. You see that throughout the scriptures that there's none like you, O God. This is his holiness, his set apartness. He's transcendent. He's not like us. He's wholly perfect, and that he is perfect in purity, and he's without sin, and he does all things right. He does all things just. In fact, he defines what is right and just in his very being. But this first stanza, verses 1 through 3, emphasizes that first aspect of his holiness, that he's wholly other. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And you can go on to the rest of them, but those first three attributes, he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That defines who he is, and he cannot share those attributes with any other because he's holy. It sets him apart. Of course, it also means that his power and his wisdom and his truth, all those things are also infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But he himself is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is holy. He is the creator, not the creature or the creation. He's separate and different in that way. He's infinite versus our finiteness. He's eternal versus the mortality of everything else. He's unchangeable versus the mutability of everything else. And he himself defines what is good by his very being. versus our sin and our fallibility, which transgresses his good constantly. To be holy means that there's none like him, and we have a plethora of verses in all of Scripture that speaks of this one in particular, Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? And then in the Psalms we read, he is holy and therefore he does what he pleases. That sums it up. He is holy. And even in those first three verses, the very first phrase, the Lord reigns, which is the beginning phrase of Psalm 93 and 97 and now 99 in these eight kingly psalms, the Lord reigns, I think we overlook this small phrase, the Lord reigns, as if it just means, well, yeah, the king, you know, he's king, he rules and he's kind of got some power and stuff like that. But when it says the Lord reigns, the Lord, there's the I am Lord Sovereign Jehovah, and the phrase the Lord reigns means that the all-sovereign Jehovah has sovereign control over all. And even that points towards the fact that he is holy and wholly different and above all. And in verse 2, it says he's high above all the peoples. That could be said he's exalted above all the peoples. And in verse 3, his name, even his name which represents his being, his person, his name is great and awesome. Like some of your versions would say that he's terrible. There's the terrible awesomeness of our God. You could say his name is great and that his name is his above allness. He's different and separate from all things. Then verse 1 as well, it has that odd phrase, he dwells between the cherubim. What does that mean? He dwells between the cherubim? Well, on Wednesdays we've been looking at the temple being built in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and slowly looking at all the furnishings inside the temple and the purposes and the picture of how it was built. It's a wonderful picture to learn these things, and we learned even a couple of Wednesdays ago about the cherubim. What were they representing? Well, the cherubim represent the holy presence of God. That's what that's meaning in verse 1. He dwells between the cherubim, his holy presence between the cherubim. We see the cherubim in Ezekiel's visions in chapter 1 and chapter 10, and likely in Revelation 4, which is very much like Isaiah 6, likely those angelic beings in Revelation 4, the holy, 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 praising beings are cherubim around God's holy throne. In fact, even in verse 1, it could be read that God sits enthroned between the cherubim, not just dwells between them. We see the cherubim guarding the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were cast out because of their sin with the flaming swords representing the holiness and wrath of God against sin. And when you would enter into the temple, first the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, we entered in the temple, and then in the Holy of Holies, you see these massive gold cherubim, an awe-inspiring sight that would then show to those worshipers who could be there, who actually see that, which would be very, very few, the awesomeness of the holiness of God. And even in 2 Kings 19, in verse 15, Hezekiah says, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. He dwells among, between, enthroned between the cherubim. He is holy. That's just a very small picture of God's holiness. We can't handle to understand all of God's holiness. It's always veiled in some sense. But what's our response to this? Well, even here in verses 1 through 3, you can see the response to God's holiness. And it gives us an indication of what our response should be. Let the peoples tremble. Let the earth be moved. It means let the earth shake. The peoples tremble and the earth shakes before the holiness of God. It's a way of saying that all creation trembles before God's holiness. It should remind you of Mount Sinai when the law is given. and God's holiness was displayed, and it caused the earthquake and the fire and the smoke and the fear and the trembling. It's a vivid picture of the holiness of God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Now you can look at the front of your bulletin, or you can use your own Bibles, I suppose, but turn to Isaiah chapter 6. There's few better examples of God's holiness and then the response of sinful man to God's holiness than Isaiah chapter 6, the first 8 verses. This is one of many examples. It's a wonderful thing when you have time and to see whenever God's holiness is manifest and the reaction of those who can get a glimpse of that immediately. They're struck. They fall to their feet. And they say, "Woe is me, I'm a sinner, and you are holy, O God." When you come before God, there should be an awe and a reverence and a fear and a recognition of your sin. Certainly Habakkuk in chapter 3 mentions this. Job 42:6 has the same aspect when God manifests himself at the end of Job. "I'm undone" is basically his reaction. And even the New Testament in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus reveals his glory through his power, Peter says, "I'm unworthy." And even John in Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus appears, he falls to his feet, or falls to his feet almost like a dead man before his holiness. But here in Isaiah chapter 6, I think it's a wonderful picture. Let's walk through it. We already read it at the beginning, so we'll walk through these 8 verses. In verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." It's interesting, Uzziah was a king for over 50 years, and so this had to be a time of fear for the people, and perhaps even for Isaiah. Uzziah is dead. Now what? But now God in his graciousness shows him a vision that God is on the throne, the only throne that matters. I think you see the same thing in Daniel chapter 7. This had to be a comfort to Isaiah. It should be a comfort to us now. There are lots of thrones and positions, lots of nations, but God is on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Then in verse 2, "Above it stood the seraphim." Now again, the seraphim are much like the cherubim. I think that's why in Holy, Holy, Holy you have cherubim and seraphim mentioned both. I think you have seraphim here, probably cherubim in Revelation 4. "And each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew." It's interesting, these are angelic beings flying about the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy. But remember what happens when angels appear in scriptures? What's usually the reaction of people when angels appear? And sometimes they mistake them for something greater and they want to worship the angel. And the angel says, oftentimes to stop that from happening even before it happens, "Do not fear. Do not fear." But these angelic beings themselves, they represent the holiness of God, and they're around the throne of God representing and reflecting his holiness here in Isaiah chapter 6. And it's interesting that 2 of their wings are covering their eyes, and even these angelic beings who strike fear in the hearts of men, they cannot even look upon the holiness of God. What are they saying in verse 3? "And one cried to another and said," you get this back and forth forever and ever and ever, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Again, this repetition is the way of putting exclamation marks on it, putting in all caps. I would say emoticons, but that would actually lessen the effect. This is the holy, holy, holy effect is how you amplify and emphasize the importance of this. And again, we see this in Psalm 99 with the threepeat, the triplicate of holiness being mentioned in Psalm 99. Then you look at verse 4. Look at the response. It seems to reflect what you see in Psalm 99 as well. "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." And so I said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Looks like the people are trembling and the earth is shaking in response. And it can't be avoided. This isn't pre-planned. In response to God's holiness. And when Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm undone, and I'm amongst a people who are undone and unclean as well. I cannot look upon, I've seen the King, the glimpse I have of his holiness is making me melt. I need help. It reminds us that true communion and true worship with God recognizes his holiness. When we come in contact with God in his holiness, it reveals our sin and our need for forgiveness. Communion with God and worship of God should humble us before his awe-struck holiness. And true communion and worship with God leads to repentance and causes reverence. I can't help but reflect on the state of worship in the church now and the flippancy of our worship, even in Reformed circles. If we see this, it should make us more sober. Us, me, as we prepare to worship our holy God each Sunday. The divine appointment we have as God's people set apart to him to be able to come into his presence corporately to worship holy God. It's the same God we see here. It should change our attitudes. It should change how we prepare on Sunday, even on Saturday. It might even change our appearance. We're coming to see the Holy King. This isn't a time to enjoy a latte. It should influence our promptness to be here and to be ready. Instead of coming in the midst of his glory and missing what he's saying and his meeting with us, it should greatly change our attentiveness while we are here and our purposing to be here. Where else would we want to be? What else would we rather do? Yes, there's the fear and the awe of coming before a holy God, but it's such a joy and a blessing because through Christ we can. We're coming to worship the holy, sovereign King of the universe. In verse 6, after the understanding of his sin before a holy God, that he cannot stand before him or he'll be consumed. He cannot serve this God. He can't even worship this God. He's on his face. He says, woe is me. See in verse 6, then it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. In verse 7, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sins purged. What a wonderful picture. God is holy, but he's also full of grace and mercy, and he provides cleansing of sin, even though it takes fire. It takes purging. The whole idea of the coal and the fire, I think it has to represent God's holiness and his wrath against sin and the cost that must be paid to forgive sin. And so it points us to Christ and the fire he went through and the wrath that he took on himself in our place for those who repent and place their faith in him. But when you come to Christ, your sins are purged. And then what happens in verse 8 is also marvelous. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry, the voice of the Lord saying, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? I love the references to the Trinity. And then I said, here am I, send me. It has to remind us of Matthew chapter 9 and 10, about those who are called being sent out, but also has to show you this whole point that when God saves somebody, he doesn't just save them and purge them of their sins so they can go back home and watch TV. He saves them to changes them that they might then be servants and worshipers of this holy God and be sent out to represent him and proclaim this holiness and the grace that brings sinners to him. Here I am, send me. So we see God's holiness. We see our response. That first of all, there's the forced falling before him because you see his holiness. But then you see what Isaiah's done. But then it also then points towards what God's response is. Because there is a problem. We're commanded to exalt and worship holy God at the end of each stanza. But how can sinful man do this? Only the one who's purged of his sin before God can worship God. Only a forgiven man or woman can worship God and be in his presence. So it points us back to the cherubim. We see a picture of what God does in Isaiah chapter 6. But if you look back at Psalm 99 and you think of the cherubim that are mentioned there in verse 1, we're hinting at that when we mention the cherubim were the centerpiece then of the Holy of Holies, and the cherubim themselves referring to the holy presence of God. And in between the cherubim, then the cherubim who guard the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant that truly represented God's holiness and his righteousness that contains the law of God inside the Ark of the Covenant. But that law was then broken by God's people daily and even continually. And so the blood of an innocent sacrifice had to be shed and then sprinkled on top of the mercy seat, which is above the broken law beneath, with the cherubim and their holiness above. And once a year in the Day of Atonement, only the high priest could come in and do this. And if he messed up, he would be dead in the holiness of God. And this blood of the innocent sacrifice would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat above the broken law of God to satisfy God's holy wrath against sin. And so it was there between the cherubim that holy God provided mercy for sinners. He's merciful and mighty so they could be forgiven and be able to approach him and to worship him. And this points to Christ fully and completely. It points to Christ, our Savior King, who is the final and only sufficient sacrifice, shed his blood to atone for his people's sin. His blood atoned for our sin. It propitiated the wrath that we deserved for breaking God's holy law, which means we sin against his holiness personally. And Christ's perfect righteousness from his obedience to the law is then imputed to us, covering us so that we can go to the throne of grace boldly and we can commune with and worship and exalt the holy God in Christ. That's God's response, and it's our only hope. It should be our only desire. And also I think we have mentioned in the church of Christ as well when it says in verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. The cherubim were the centerpiece in a sense of the temple in the Holy of Holies representing God's presence. But now God's presence is great in Zion, speaking of his covenant people. Now it's the new covenant people through Christ. The living temple built on living stones where God's greatness, his holiness, then is seen and resides. And God's glory and holiness is centered on his people, his church. And what a blessing that in Christ this is true. May we strive, as we'll see later, to be holy, to be holy as he is holy. And so we see that the king is holy in verses 1 through 3. Then we see in verses 4 and 5 the king's reign is holy. It moves from his person to then his reign. Verses 4 and 5, the king's strength also loves justice. You've established equity. You've executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. I think in here we see God's reign and we see Christ's reign. Even in these two verses, God's reign and Christ's reign. First of all, with God's reign, we said that God's holiness is that he is wholly different and wholly perfect. The first stanza emphasized his wholly differentness. The second stanza, verses 4 and 5, emphasizes wholly perfectness, if you will. His holy perfection and purity is represented in the second stanza in terms of his righteous rule among his people and over the nations. In his holy might and strength, he loves justice. He establishes equity, fairness, and he defines and does all that is right. What is right and just and good is defined by God's holy person himself and then recorded in his holy law for us to know. And so God reigns righteously and justly over all peoples and nations, which again is a great help and comfort to us as we seek to live justly and righteously in the midst of a sin-stained world. For our God and King will vindicate us justly in due time. For by nature, he has to judge evil and reward good, and he will. And that sets us free to do the right thing, to do his will. Because we have an audience of one, with our faithfulness towards him, our holy God and Savior, regardless of the cost or the results, because we can leave the rest up to our King who reigns in holiness and sovereignty, and he'll make all things right. So we see God's reign is holy, but I think we also see Christ's reign in this passage in verses 4 and 5. God also reigns righteously and justly in Jacob, it says here at the end of verse 4. And again, I think this is referencing in the midst of his people, the church, with his covenant people. And in fact, at the end of Matthew, which we'll get to at some point in time, at the end of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8, 28, at the end, we see that King Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth. So our King who redeems us is the King who has sovereignty over all things and has all authority in heaven and earth. And we can sing in our catechism that Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, praise God, but then in ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. In verse 5, again, there's a progression. We go from the cherubim and then to the footstool in verse 5. And in verse 9, we get to the holy hill. We'll get to that later. But in verse 5, it says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Again, the response to God's holiness is to exalt him. He already is above all things. So let's proclaim him as such with our words and our life. And we worship at his footstool, for he is holy. What does it mean to say worship at his footstool? What picture does that have in your mind? Well, if it was merely an earthly king, the footstool would be the platform upon which the king's throne rests. And so you have the footstool, throne, king. And in Scripture, a footstool sometimes is referred to as the earth, that the earth is God's footstool. Mount Zion is God's footstool. But here, I think in the context, clearly footstool represents the Ark of the Covenant, in which is the law of God, with the mercy seat on top, with the cherubim over the top. If you might remember on our Wednesday night studies in 1 Chronicles 28:2, King David was wanting to build the temple. In 1 Chronicles 28:2, King David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. He equates the Ark of the Covenant with a footstool of God, representing where God resides, what he is above. So again, if we want to approach the holy throne of God, if we want to worship God in his holiness, we must approach through Christ and his cross. We often speak about going to the foot of the cross to come to God. Well, the foot of the cross is the true footstool to the throne of God. Christ's shed blood fulfills the picture of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, bringing atonement for sinners who've broken God's holy law. If we want to come near the Holy King, we have to come through the footstool, come to the foot of the cross in repentance and faith. That's how we worship and exalt our God, through Christ. It's the only way. And only then can one exalt and worship this holy God, and only it's the only way to avoid eternal wrath and judgment as well. So you must come. I think it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, that Christ, the Son of God, became man in great condescension and humility, and then he ascended in victory and glory to his rightful place on the throne, and he reigns there now, and he's returning again. And so we see that here, that Christ is both the footstool to the throne, but he's also the focus of the throne himself. So the king is holy and his reign is holy. But then last, in verses 6 through 9, we see the king's subjects should be holy. The king's subjects should be holy. Look at verses 6 through 9. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives. I like that rendering, God who forgives. Though you took vengeance on their deeds. He has to be a God who forgives, because even the best of men have evil deeds that have to have judgment. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. I think here in these four verses we have first the holy calling, but then we have a picture of the holy grace of God. In verses 6 and 7, we have this holy calling that when we're saved by and called by holy God through our holy Savior and by the Holy Spirit, we're called to be holy like our new father, brother, and family. In 1 Peter 1, Peter writes that, "But he, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." You've heard this before. "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy," both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Be holy as God is holy. That's what you're called to. We're called to reflect the holiness of God in our new lives, individually and corporately. And that way God is great in Zion. And that way righteousness is loved and executed, even in the church of Christ herself, to display God in the church. And this last stanza deals with the desired response of holy God's people, the pursuit of holiness. I think what the psalmist does here with Moses and Aaron and Samuel, he gives us examples of godly servants who are called to mediate between holy God and his people. All three of them were called to be mediators in some respect. And though they were not perfectly holy, look at the end of verse 8, that though you took vengeance on their deeds, yes, even they had wickedness and evil deeds, because they too are sinners. They communed with God in a pattern of holiness to be now used as an example for us. What did they do? Well, they spoke to God. They heard from God. And they obeyed God. If you want to summarize it, they spoke to God, they heard from God, and they kept his testimonies and ordinance that he gave them in obedience. It's the simplicity of the Christian life now, isn't it? We have the great privilege to speak to God in prayer, to commune with him. And he hears us. And he wants us to do this. And we have the great privilege to hear from God in his word, enabled by the Spirit of God. And he wants to speak to us. And then, because of a new nature, a new heart, Spirit of God, through the Word of God, with the helps of the people of God, we can begin pursuing holiness by keeping his testimonies and his ordinances that we now know of because of his Word. Not perfectly. That's what we're called to do, to be holy as he is holy. So there's a holy calling, but in verses 8 and 9, I think you see a picture of his holy grace. That's a neat phrase, isn't it? Holy grace. I just heard that this week. Holy grace. This last stanza in verses, especially in verses 8 and 9, it reminds us that what we just sung earlier in our worship, that holy, holy, holy is a God who's merciful and mighty. You answered them, O Lord our God. Verse 8, you were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. What grace it is that this holy God who's above all, who makes the earth shake, who makes people tremble, who's different from all, can be so easy to speak to and listen to. Are you kidding me? To listen to and to speak to God, you should be consumed like sticking an unlit match into the fire. It doesn't take long. But not so through Christ Jesus. He condescends to us in his great grace and mercy to speak and to listen to sinners. Our holy God may be different from all, but he is not indifferent at all. He may be above all, but he is near to all his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. He may be exalted over us, but he condescends to us, and we see this vividly in King Jesus, the Son of God, who became man. And even here, as we've been seeing throughout the psalm, we see Christ. In verse 8, holy God must take vengeance, must have wrath on evil deeds and wickedness. And we all have them. But he is the God who forgives, in verse 8. And how does he forgive? He condescends in Christ to take the vengeance and wrath that our evil deeds deserve, propitiated by Christ. He condescends to forgive and propitiate with the innocent sacrifice of Christ. And even when we are saved and we're his people, there's still vengeance. Even as Jared mentioned in our confession reading, there's still chastisement and discipline, loving discipline from our Father, because he loves us too much to just leave us in our sin. Oh, we're not judged, we're not condemned, but yes, loving discipline to deal with our deeds that are sin. But this is a truly holy grace. We are saved by grace, yes, but such grace given by a holy God must lead to holiness. If God is holy, and he is, his grace could not produce unholy children. It would be a contradiction to give grace as a holy God that does not then make those who are redeemed holy. Yes, positionally, but then even sanctified in their persons as they walk and grow in Christ. We see that in Scripture, certainly in Ephesians 2:10, after the great description of how we're saved by grace at the end, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And even earlier, the beginning of Ephesians in chapter 1, speaking about the great election we have in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the purpose of our salvation, a holy grace. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 through 14, we've been going through chapter 16, our confession of good works. Grace and good works are connected. And one of the best passages to show this is in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Remember, it is grace, but we're called to good works and holiness. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, speaking of Christ, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, who we once were, we should live now soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when he does return, we will be made perfectly sinless at that point in time, as he is, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Glory. It's a holy grace. Don't forget either one of those parts. It's holy, but it's grace. It's grace, but it's holy. And then you have in verse 9, back in Psalm 99, Exalt the Lord and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Again, we went from the cherubim to the footstool of God. There's a progression, I think. Now we have the holy hill of God. This holy grace allows us to worship and commune at God's holy hill in his presence, no longer trembling before the cherubim, not merely looking up at a footstool, but in heaven in his presence without spot or blemish due to Christ's holiness. I think it's picturing the final state that's promised for us. And so the king is holy, his reign is holy, and we're called to be holy as he is. And he provides all we need, especially the grace that empowers it, that we can be holy as he is holy. Not perfectly, but striving towards that. So as we close, understand that we can come before Christ, come before God, we can worship him, we can exalt him, commune with him, obey him, but only through the holiness of Christ. Christ, who is our mercy seat between the cherubim, whose blood was shed to cover our breaking of God's law, verse 1, whose sacrifice on the cross is now the footstool of access to holy God, verse 5, who is a better mediator than Moses, Aaron, and Samuel combined, verse 6, and who hears and answers prayers and speaks to us through his word and enables us and changes us so we can obey, verse 6. Christ, whose holiness is not veiled in a cloudy pillar, but he came humbly in the flesh, verse 7. Christ, whose holiness, who is the God who forgives because he suffered the vengeance that's due our sin, verse 8. And Christ, through whom not we don't just worship God's footstool, but we ascend to his holy hill to worship. It reminds us of Psalm 24, where Christ has already ascended the holy hill because he has clean hands and a pure heart. And because of him, we can have clean hands and pure hearts. Those who repent and believe and are changed through Christ and can ascend the holy hill as well. Christ, who in his holiness lived a perfect life to fulfill the law that we broke, and he died a perfect death to satisfy the penalty of our breaking that law. And he became our mercy seat to atone for our unholy sin and to satisfy God's holy wrath. Christ, who is the veil, who is torn so that we can enter freely into God's holy presence and to be holy as he is holy. If you're a Christian, rejoice. If you're not, we beg of you to come and bow before him now. Let's pray. Dear God, you are holy, holy, holy. And left to ourselves, we are sinful, sinful, sinful. But we praise you, Lord, you are merciful and mighty. That you have a holy grace that through Christ redeems us from our sin and from the wrath that your holiness demands against our sin. That we can come freely before you, no longer your enemies deserving wrath and children of wrath, but now your sons and daughters, guaranteed your eternal love, salvation and sanctification, and to be in your presence forever. Lord, help us to rejoice all the more. Help us to be in awe at the mere thought of what you have done to save us and all the privileges and blessings that we have as a result. Lord, we beg of you that those who are outside of Christ, they'd see through this presenting of your word in Psalm 99 and Isaiah 6, those who are left in their sin will be consumed with an eternal consumption. It will never end because of your holy wrath. Lord, please move in their hearts, Lord, that they would come in repentance, faith, even today, that today would be the day of salvation for them. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.